Welcome to the Berean class. We are concluding a long study of the Gospel of John this morning. And we're looking at chapter 21, the last chapter, verses 18 to 25. And I want to begin by just mentioning a theme, which is going to be the theme of, I think, what we should take away from this passage. Knowing God's will, or following what it means to follow Jesus, it raises lots of questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus, for example, and how do we know God's will? There are lots of books that have been written about this, classes that have series of classes that have addressed this topic. But I want to suggest four misconceptions that we have with respect to God's will that come from this passage. Let's just talk about the context before we read it. If you have notes from online, you can refer to them. You'll have the visual aids, which we don't have here in the class. You'll remember in the first part of this chapter, the disciples have left Jerusalem after Jesus has been crucified and his appearances have taken place to a certain number of people growing. The disciples were fishing. They couldn't catch anything at night. And someone on the shore, it's Jesus, says, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat." And they caught lots of fish. And they recognize it as Jesus. They come to shore, and Jesus is preparing breakfast for them. And then he has this conversation with Peter. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" And there's the question as to what the "these" refers to. I'm suggesting it's the fish and the fishing. And Peter's response is, "Of course I do." And then Jesus, on three different occasions, raises this question, suggests to commands Peter, "Feed my sheep." In other words, as I have fed you, or as I am feeding you, and as I have blessed you with this big catch of fish, now you basically be a blessing to others. That's was the point of the last lesson. That's the context we're in. And it raises the question of, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean for Peter to feed his sheep? And we have all kinds of ideas about that, but what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? The two words for love used in that passage are translated, two Greek words translated by the same English word, love. Jesus uses the word agape. "Do you agape me?" And Peter responds with the word phileo, which is friendship. One is a feeling of warmth and friendship. The other is more the idea of obedience, or following in terms of what we do. And it's, if you could paraphrase it, it would go something like this. Jesus is saying, "Are you really serious about following me?" And Peter says, I love you dearly." "Are you really serious, Peter, about following me? You know I love you dearly." And then Jesus says, "Do you really love me dearly? Then feed my sheep." Could it be that Jesus here, in using those words, and actually the words weren't spoken by Jesus because he spoke in Aramaic. There's only one word for love in Aramaic. John inserts this to make the point. Could Jesus, in John's interpretation, really be asking Peter, challenging Peter, "Are you willing to follow through on your statement that you really are close to me, you really love me, and I'm really your friend?" And that's the question that leads us to the next part of the passage, where Jesus is talking to Peter, and this is what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grew old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Keep that in mind. That's key to this passage. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Referring to John. "Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, the theme here is following Jesus. And Jesus is talking to Peter in specific words about, keep your eyes on me, not on John. And basically saying, you're going to grow up, Peter, right now. And you're going to be asked to go where you don't want to go. You'd never choose this yourself. The question is, will you follow me? That's the challenge. So when we look at this and try to mine from it, or I should say when I look at this and try to mine from it, what is this saying to us? And I'm going to suggest that there are many misconceptions. We'll just talk about four of them in this class that come to my mind. One is this. We will not be guided on the same path, but many different paths. Jesus is the only way, but following Jesus may guide us in different directions, on different paths. We're not all going to be alike. Now, most of us know that. We know that we're not alike. But I think sometimes we get the idea that following Jesus basically is pretty much making us like lemmings. You know, we all should look alike. Now, we know what that means for evangelical Christians. You get up at 4 and have an hour quiet time between 4 and 5. And then you take care of yourself, and you go to work, and you witness for your faith, and then you go to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, if you're a Baptist, or other denominations as well. You're always in church on Sunday. You read your Bible every day. You always have a smile on your face. You're never depressed or down. You pray for and serve others, and you give basically not just 10%, but a generous portion of whatever you have, time, treasure, talent, to the Lord's work, especially mission work. And that's what every Christian should do. You're either a missionary or a mission field, one or the other. You either go to the mission field or you support missionaries who are doing that. That's kind of the stereotype that a lot of evangelicals have of what it means to be a Christian. And of course, you've memorized lots of scripture and quote it profusely. Whether people want to hear you or not, you're doing that. I'm going to suggest that there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But we're going to be led in very different directions in terms of how we serve God. There are some things we have in common. As Christians, we all are basically called to be conformed to the character of Christ, have faith, hope, and love that we see modeled in Christ and his disciples. But when it comes to the gifts of God, the ministries that we have, we're going to be going in different directions. Not all of us are equipped for the same thing. And we must be very careful that we don't do what Peter is doing here when he's saying, listen, I'm concerned about what John's doing or what your call for John's life is. And Jesus says, get your eyes off John. You just follow me. And let John respond to his calling. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I think illustrates dramatically the differences that exist in the body of Christ. It's verses 4 to 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And here he's talking about, first of all, gifts, our abilities, God-given abilities. And these come by the Spirit. But even though we have a variety of gifts, we're going to have different opportunities, different appointments in terms of our role in the body of Christ. We have one Lord, one Master, one Director. And there's going to be a different application in terms of, or effect in terms of what we do, how we affect people. God is the same Lord, same Spirit, same God, but he's doing different things through different people. I struggled with this for a long time. My passion is to understand things and to help other people understand things. That's why I teach. I don't claim to be the best teacher in the world, but of all the things I can do, that's the things I think I could probably do most effectively in terms of making a contribution to the body of Christ. I don't try to be an evangelist. I don't try to be an administrator or a pastoral caregiver. I'm called to do all those things as a Christian, but I've got to be very careful that I don't either beat myself up for not being as good at some of those things as you are. And I've got to be very careful that I don't insist that because I often have opportunities to teach, that I'm the only person who can do that, or that I'm the best person to do that. I've got to recognize that this is what I bring as a sacrificial service to my Lord. And I don't have to have a pulpit to do that. Very frankly, I'm going to study and teach until I die. And if it's just my kids who are, I lock the door so they have to listen to me. If that's the only audience I have, that'll be it. Although, as I think back, I didn't do much teaching to my kids except by example, perhaps. I'm still amazed at the fact they've turned out so well, in spite of the fact that we didn't have a lot of attention given to a lot of the things that are typically characteristic of a Christian home. How did I get off on that? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 12 again, verse 18. And now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Just as he desired. It's not basically our choice, it's his. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the head, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There's a real important rule here that in the diversity, we respect that diversity, applaud one another, encourage one another, not try to mimic one another in those areas, but support one another. This leads us to the second misconception. And again, I'd summarize the first one in this way in terms of application. That subtitle of my book, Put Your Best Foot Forward, But Don't Lose Your Balance or Kick Your Neighbor. You know what that means is do what you can do, but don't forget all the other things that are part of a normal Christian life. And don't criticize those who have a different role in the body of Christ, but support them. And we need to hear that over and over again. Here's the second challenge that we have. And that is the fact that we will not be called to greater freedom, but to less freedom. Now, I know that it's a popular notion that when in Christ we are set free, and in a certain sense we are. We're free from the world. We're free from sin in terms of being a slave to sin. But in another sense, we become bondservants. We give up our independence. We become living sacrifices, to use Paul's words. To a certain extent, what Jesus is saying to Peter here is this: when you're a child, you could play. Playtime is over. Now you don't choose the fun things to do. Now we're going to basically be receiving orders that are going to take you to areas where you would never choose to go. And he's speaking of how he's going to die, which was like Christ. Tradition says, crucified upside down. Peter's walk, like Paul's walk, was not going to be pleasant. When Paul was converted, in the world's eyes, his world was turned upside down. All the privileges he had, he gave away to know Christ. And his life ceased to be comfortable in any way the world could measure it. Now, Paul had a remarkable sense of peace, and I've said this several times. What really drew me to Christ, to a large extent, was my reading of Paul. Because I saw a man here who had, from all we can tell, a very good posture in the world, as the world sees things, a very comfortable position. He gave it away to follow Christ, and in doing that, his life went downhill in the world's eyes. But in his eyes, it didn't. He said, I've learned to rejoice with plenty and with little. And he taught those who basically had mistakenly thought that by godliness they would gain a lot of material things. He said, that's true. If contentment is what you're talking about in terms of material things, godliness will bring you contentment with what you have. It will not bring you that great vacation, that wonderful family, or that great job, or all the money. In spite of what the TV preachers say, that's not going to happen. It'd be by God. Satan will do that, but it won't be God. Because where he's going to lead you is going to be one of self-sacrifice. Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. A number of things here. Holy sacrifice. This is not something that is a shame or something that's a strange thing happening to us. It's something that's holy. It's acceptable to God. This is not something outside of God's framework. God is not saying, oh no, how could this happen? I hate it when that happens to these people, when they suffer. He's not saying that. This is of God. What's going to happen to Peter and John is of God. What happened to Paul was of God. It's your spiritual service of worship. This is the way you worship. And it all starts with the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God, because of what God has given you, going back to the metaphor of this picture of the fish that the disciples caught, and Jesus now telling Peter, you feed my sheep. I've fed you. I've blessed you. You be a blessing. That's the way I'd summarize it. And that's the same thing Paul is saying. Because you have been blessed, now your marching orders are be a blessing. You've had your prayer answered. The prayer of your heart has been answered. Now you be the answer to someone else's prayer, or God's answer to someone else's prayer. Bill Gothard has a number of quotes that I remember, this one especially. The sign of a servant's heart is revealed in how he or she responds when treated like one. And I think one of the mistakes we make is to say, I am a servant of God, and then as soon as someone treats us like a servant, we say, I'm a victim. You know, Satan is attacking me, even from within the church, you know, kind of thing. Those kind of things don't fit with being a servant. A servant is not shocked when they're treated like one. We see this with the apostles. We see this with Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the way he was treated was not like the Lord of glory. And yet he was gracious in his response to his treatment. It's something that we can't forget. Again, these are misconceptions. The first misconception is there's one path, everybody should follow it. We're going to have different paths. Second misconception, we're going to have great freedom in following Christ. Well, in a sense, that's yes, but in other ways, no. We're going to be giving up our freedom. We're going to go where we don't want to go. And the third is this. We will not be called to reach our dreams, but another's dreams. It is not going to be our glory, but God's glory. Paul starts Romans 1 with these words. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, a bondservant. A bondservant was one who was an indentured servant by their own will to another. Another person was Lord in their life, and they were following that call. Facing in the right direction makes it easier to find God's path. We talk about God's will. A lot of it basically is just lining our lives up in the right direction. Taking your baptism seriously is the way I've described it. When we're baptized as Christians, we basically ceremonially go into the water and come out. We die to ourselves, our old self, we are raised a new creature in Christ, we're no longer basically free at that point. We become a bond servant and to Christ. And we lose a certain amount of that freedom. Now, if we take our baptism seriously, we've got to recognize God is taking it seriously. He's going to call us, like he calls Peter, like he called John. He's going to call us too. He's going to give us orders by his Spirit to do things that ordinarily we would not do if we were just serving ourselves. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to take our baptism seriously and say, this is not about me. It's about the glory of God. And, well, it is about me in this respect. God is interested in not making me comfortable, but developing my character. He wants to develop the image of God in me, not just to make me comfortable. One of the grave mistakes we make in the American church, maybe the church around the world as well, is to assume that God's role is to make me comfortable in this life. I've told this story several times, but some of you may have forgotten it or didn't hear it, but it fits. Debbie and David were little kids. We were traveling on vacation. They were sitting in the back seat. We were listening to Chuck Swindoll give a rendition of the effects of the crucifixion. It's a kind of a graphic description of Jesus' suffering. And Debbie and David were in the back seat listening. You remember the story?
No, I'm saying this is a vacation.
Yeah, we're strange people. And Debbie, I think she was 5 or 6, and David must have been 4. Debbie turns to David and she says, David, do you know about Jesus? And David says, nope. And Debbie says, well, sit still because that's real scary. And she explains to him, in her own words, the gospel, and did a pretty good job. And then, like a little evangelist, she said, now, David, when you die, do you want to go to heaven to be with God, Jesus, your mommy and your daddy and your big sister? Or do you want to go to the lake of fire and be with the devil and bank robbers? And we waited for a second, and David says, I'm going to stay right here. Now, again, that's what most of us say. I mean, we all laughed in the car, and then I thought, you know, that's prophetic. That's what we all want. We don't want to die. We want heaven to come here. We want this life to be long and comfortable and rewarding in every way. That is really what we want in life. And that's not going to be what we see being given in Scripture. That was not Paul. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't any of the disciples. It wasn't even Jesus in that respect. But if we're facing in the right direction, if we get that settled up front, then it's easier to see what the path looks like. But if we're looking to the world or to material prosperity and comfort, if we're looking to conform to our environment, it's going to be hard for us to see the path of God because that path is not going to be clear to us. It's going to be fuzzy someplace. If we're looking at the cross, those other things basically are always going to be there. They're always going to be beckoning us. But our chances of being misguided there are much less if we're headed in the right direction. There's a passage I mentioned earlier tonight, or this afternoon, this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, where Paul, in his letter to Timothy, is talking about those who have distorted the gospel so as to suggest that godliness is a means of material gain. Now, that's common today as well. And he describes them as men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, he says, when accompanied by contentment. The great gain is being at peace with whatever we have in terms of the comforts of this world. That is really perhaps one of the great signs of the indwelling of God's Spirit. How we respond when the robber and the rust take away our idols. True treasure is something that can't be stolen and can't rust, can't decay, can't be taken away. When those things are taken away, do we have peace? That's the real sign, one of the real signs of Christ's Spirit working in us. One of the things that was a great encouragement to me this last year, I mean, coming up on the anniversary of my illness, it was just about this time last year that my life went from being relatively comfortable physically to crashing and burning. One of the things that, looking back and going through that, I'm still, you know, not out of the woods there, but it won't be until I go to heaven, was what encouraging to me was the fact that I really had peace through all of that. I did not have, people ask me, are you questioning God? Why would I question God? I mean, we're all going to die. We're all going to, none of us are going to escape hardship. The question is, how are we going to respond to the hardship? I saw this and see this as really an opportunity to develop and demonstrate the image of God. And it's not something that I have to grip my teeth and say, well, I hate to do this. No, it's an opportunity, wonderful opportunity. Was it comfortable? No. Is it comfortable? No. By the way, thanks for praying. I am getting some sleep now. For a long time, I got no sleep at all. I'm getting 4 to 5 hours now, which is better than I had. I've got no physical pain. For several months, I was in excruciating pain. Don't have that now. I'm very thankful for that every day. But I have no assurance that's not going to come back. And if it does, I have assurance of this, that I will not be alone, and that my peace will not depend on the pain being there or not being there. My peace basically rests with something else. That is what we should expect. That's facing in the right direction, where that is life for us in Christ. It's not, life is not basically finding and keeping the comfort. Big misconception again. So we have basically three misconceptions now. We all aren't going in the same direction. We have different callings. We must be careful we don't criticize or judge other people because they're not like us. Secondly, we're going to lose freedom as well as gain freedom. And when we become mature in the faith, we're going to be giving up a lot of our will. God is not going to make our dreams come true. I'm sorry. He's going to make his dreams come true in us. That's what baptism is all about. We lose our dreams. I'm sorry, Joel Osteen. Sorry. Thirdly, we are not called to reach our dreams but in others. We exist for the glory of God and for the development, not of our comfort, but our character. God wants to affect us positively by creating his image more clearly through us and to us. One last misconception. We will not be called to escape but embrace suffering. Now that's the one that's really hard for us to accept. We know by our culture that all suffering comes from Satan. He wants us to experience hard times. Whenever hard times comes, it's Satan afflicting us. Paul didn't see it that way. Matter of fact, when Paul experienced his thorn in the flesh, which was a hindrance to his ministry, he recognized it as a thorn of Satan. But it was also directed by God and used by God. He was able to see God's hand through that hardship as something that was good for him. It developed his character, that he would not boast in the revelations he'd received. Now, the challenge for us is not to recognize that Satan doesn't attack us and Satan doesn't involve us in warfare, but to equate discomfort and hardship always and only with the enemy, and to equate material blessing and feeling good and comfort with God, that's more American than Christian. And I think we must be very, very careful that we don't make that mistake. My friend Bill Kobe gave me a fascinating book several weeks ago, Tried by Fire, by William Bennett. If you haven't read it, it's a good read. He's a good writer, and he's tracing and a good historian, the first 1,000 years of the Christian church in the context of its suffering. And I am amazed and humbled by the way in which my forefathers and mothers in the faith have endured through their faith. Life has not been comfortable for those who have gone before us. Nothing like the comfort that we have. The story of teenage children, girls and boys, who basically willingly martyred their lives, being torn apart by wild beasts in the second century for their faith, because they would not renounce their faith. I don't know of any of us that would willingly do that. They willingly did that. As a matter of fact, this is crazy, but there was a time in church history when people felt as though to be a real disciple, you had to suffer in some way for your faith, because everybody who was a disciple around them was suffering. They said, I'm getting in line. This is something that's a part of our calling in the present climate. We are scared to death that somehow a Supreme Court is going to come into existence that will prevent our children from praying at the beginning of a football game. Would that be the end of the world? Yes, it would. I mean, we're being persecuted for our faith. I mean, give me a break. Give me a break. If things like that happen to us, and they will, we're drunk on the blessings of a culture which is shaped by Christian values to a large extent, and we enjoy the blessings, all of us do, the blessings of those things. But to somehow feel as though this is basically necessary for us, or even good for us, is very dangerous. Now, I don't like to suffer. I've been in a lot of pain. I don't want to go back there. I don't like that. Cece will tell you, I spent nights not sleeping, up moaning and groaning, looking for some way to relieve my pain. I don't like that. Pain of that level occupies your life. You can think about it and do nothing else but just try to relieve the pain. That is not fun. But it is real life. That's what a fallen world is all about. And we've got to certainly don't run for that, run for that, or run from it. But we endure it. And we recognize that if our peace demands that, we basically are in trouble. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. 8 and 10. I have suffered the loss of all things, Paul says, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that is the peace that passes all understanding, the fellowship of his suffering, bearing a cross, even to the point of death. Now, that's a paradox. The power of his resurrection and conforming to his death. Both the cross and the resurrection are a part of our experience. What does that mean? It means that we're going to basically suffer in following him in many different ways. But our peace is not going to rest with that. Our peace is going to come in the midst of that. As a matter of fact, in our suffering, we have opportunities to develop or demonstrate character. The image of God is going to be seen. Our witness is going to be seen. Our testimony is going to be seen in how we respond to successes and failures. We don't get drunk on the success, and we aren't crippled by the failures. We see this as the model that is left for us in Christ. And this is the way John finishes his gospel. Verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And what he's saying is the Gospel of John is a story of things that Jesus said and did. And he concludes with this challenge to Peter to follow him, and a challenge to us to follow him in the same way. And he's saying much more could be said about this. Books wouldn't contain it. But what we have is the inspiration and the inspiration by the Spirit and for us in terms of what it means to follow Christ. Thus, we come to the end of John's Gospel. Now, next week, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in, we're leaving for Colorado on Tuesday. And I got word this morning at 4 a.m. that my mother has passed away. Now this comes with mixed feelings, and I ask you to pray for my brothers and I as we basically meet this week. We'd planned to be together for her birthday. Her 95th birthday is Wednesday. And her death is something that is not unexpected. But it's never convenient, but it's a blessing in many respects. I mean, her life was not going to get better. It's going to get worse. She's has a lot of pain because of bone cancer, which is spread throughout her body. And she has more bad days than good days in terms of discomfort. But the blessing that comes with cancer is that you know the clock is ticking, and you have a chance to do and say the things you want to do and say. And the words I heard from my mother so often were words of thankfulness. Pride in her family, thankful for her kids, thankful for her marriage, thankful for so many things. It's a blessing to end your life with a spirit of thankfulness. And we're so glad that that's been her situation, even though it hasn't been comfortable. And my brothers and I don't get together very often. We're scattered throughout the country. We're gonna have a week together in Colorado. So I'd appreciate your prayers. Huh? I'm the oldest of three boys, and lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren.
It'll be a time of many remembrances.
Yes. This morning after my brother called me, my first thought was of the wonderful memories that we have, and also of the blessing that my mother was aware of. I mean, she when I talked to her frequently on the phone, she was always being thankful for her marriage, for her family, her kids, and grandkids and great-grandkids. And other things. That's the way I hope to go myself.
Well, you'll be in our prayers.
Thank you.
And your entire family.
Well, I have learned a lot from this, and it's John is a powerful gospel.
Jim, I wonder if that as John ends that the world couldn't contain all the things about Jesus, because we are that book about Jesus.
Yeah, the book's still being written.
That's
yep.
That's a good point, Jim.
Yep.
We're continuing the story.
Yes.
Mark's gospel begins, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's ongoing. The good news is ongoing.
Yes. What's next?
I'm going to do a 5-week series, Lord willing, on anxiety and anger. And then I'm going to start a series on the gospel, I mean on the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which I've never done. So tonight, but I want to do before I die.
Okay, class dismissed.